Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning, whether it's here in person, as we always prefer, or you're joining us on the live stream. Here at By Grace, we most often move verse by verse through books of the Bible. For many of you, that's not a new thought. And today, in this sermon, we will experience a great example of why we do that. We do it because it forces us to yield to elements of truth we might prefer to skip over. It can force us to explore God's word in places we would not choose to roam left to ourselves. The great theologian Charles Hodge once said, "No one book of Scripture can be understood by itself any more than any one part or tree or member of the body can be understood without reference to the whole of which it is a part." You don't have to leave the service today feeling happy. It's not my goal. Our hope this morning is that you will leave today exposed and strengthened in the advance of God's kingdom, both inwardly and outwardly. So, I remind us every week, this week, no different, this is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadazer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadazar and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadazar, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadazar, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadazar and defeated him. For Hadazar had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to Yahweh, together with silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadazar, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sarai was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over Cherethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Whew. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that your kingdom is real. We are grateful this morning that you have chosen to include us in the advance of your kingdom. So come this morning, Lord, we beg that you would condescend to meet with us, that you would place your word in our hearts, sear it there. May your words come forth from our tongues and our lives. Father, we adore you, and we do so because of the work of your Spirit, according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. And he, even now, intercedes these words before your very throne. So God, we are grateful for the gospel, and we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would deepen our faith, that you would broaden our understanding, and most importantly, that you would be glorified as your blessings work out in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. A few years ago, a famous pastor in our day declared that for Christianity to be relevant to this generation, it must be, quote, unhitched from the Old Testament. I am glad to hear a chuckling response. He's in grave error. The whole Bible is the counsel of God for the people of God. And in my experience, it is easy for me to hear his declaration and chuckle, or even let a little bit of righteous anger rise in my heart. But I also know, and have come to understand more and more, that there is a part of me that believes that to be true. It's wrong. Make no mistake. But I do think it is indicative and insightful for us to understand and begin to get tipped off to the fact that we have too often driven a great wedge between the Old and New Testament. I have heard people say on many occasions that they are New Testament Christians, as if there are other kinds. But we are not just New Testament Christians. We are Christians, God's holy people, and we are to be, to actually borrow a phrase from our Muslim friends, people of the book, the whole book, the whole book. Too often we are tempted to fly through or even fly over many things in the Old Testament. We like the book of creation, so we'll keep Genesis for a while. We love the Psalms, though confusing they might be when detached from the rest of the Old Testament. Proverbs we may dabble with on occasion, but certainly we will misinterpret if we do not know the framework from which they come. As a young believer in college, I used to say to my friends all the time, because I carried the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs in my back pocket where my wallet is today. And I used to say, well, I have my dagger on me. Because it wasn't a whole sword. That would be too clumsy to carry in your back pocket. Until I was a senior and I realized maybe I needed the whole sword after all. I wish I still had the jeans, but there was a really cool outline of my Bible, this condensed mini Bible, in my jeans back pocket. For too long, we have neglected too much. True? For too long, we have neglected too much. It was the apostles who never tried to create a new religion. Even outsiders at times would accuse them of this, yes? Even outsiders would say, oh, there's this new way, there's this new rabbi, go study what he says. as though he's not saying what God has always been saying. That's why so many times Jesus could say in the Gospels, you've heard it said, because he had said it, but they had misunderstood it at times. This is not to say that we're free to have the Old Testament apart from the New, but I don't think that's very common anymore. David's kingdom, as we come to the chapter today, David's kingdom was God's kingdom. Visible, real. And the advance of David's kingdom is the advance of Yahweh's kingdom here on earth. It is not just a type of Christ's kingdom to come. It's far more than that. It is Christ's kingdom itself. It is the kingdom that you and I belong to this day. Even now, the advance of David's kingdom is the advance of God's work on earth. And yet, we become quite unsettled, if we're really honest, that the advance of David's kingdom required bloodshed of other nations. Do you not squirm when we read of whole tribes of people lined up and executed? Does that not make your face blush and your heart race in confusion or sympathy? This is a hard text for us. It's not a hard text for many other civilizations. For many other moments in human history, this is business as usual and easily understood. But in my estimation, our extravagant comforts have pushed evil out of our sight in a daily or weekly sense. We're at the concert last night for Keith and Kristen Getty. And they're showing us a clip from The Voice of the Martyrs. And we're seeing what it looks like for people in other parts of the world to have a bounty of food to share. There was even a clip of a family, maybe even a small group Bible study in an apartment in the Ukraine, worshiping God at the start of the Ukrainian war with Russia a year ago. Is that part of your weekly thought life? That there's evil in the world, that the strife and difficulty that people go through is still present on God's green earth, and there are places in the world where the earth is not green, where the harvest is not easily accessible, where water wells are miles and miles away, where warlords feud over territories and hack to death men and women and children. The Bible is not sanitized, and it's not G-rated. Today, let your heart hear the chorus of wickedness being put down and struck down, but also hear the advance of a kingdom that we are so easily detached from. In this kingdom, David's kingdom advance, we should rejoice because we are not here if he loses. You understand that? Let's deal with the end of the chapter before we go into the beginning. Here we see a bookended summary of David's rise and rule. It is easy for us to see that Samuel, both 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, volumes 1 and 2, all have at different moments these bookending summaries, a summary of what is to come and also a conclusion about all that happened. We saw this with Samuel. We saw it with Saul. Once again, we see it here with David. We see in verse 15 that David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all of his people. So we have been studying, albeit very slowly, the advance and development of Israel as a nation and as a kingdom ruled by a king, no longer Yahweh, but the man of God's own choosing. We see the contrast between David and Saul, and we know the chorus, and we love to sing and say, David was a man after God's own heart. And so here we see this summary and conclusion of the same ideas, that David had an assembled kingdom. We have seen it rise to power. We will see him execute the ruling of that kingdom. That's what's happening at the conclusion of this chapter. But it is worth noting that there are moments in the chapters to come that actually chronologically take place before the events of this chapter, or are part of the advance of this chapter. The chorus of the beginning of this chapter is found in a single phrase: struck down. Struck down. We see this occur in verse 1, verse 2, 3, 5, and 13. We even see it referenced in verses 9 and 10. David will strike down the enemies of God. And we will get it by tribe, we'll get it by nation, we'll get it by people group. But in a very real and bloody sense, the advance of David's kingdom comes in the smiting, that's a fun word to say, in the smiting of whole people groups, and the subduing by force, at the tip of sword, at the tip of arrow, by the work of the spear, under the protection of the shield. We will see David's kingdom advancing through force. Listen to the summary of verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He did not argue them out of their loyalties. He did not simply say, "This land was given to me by God, please leave." Mankind does not release its territory easily, does it? Ask the Ukrainian civil, you know, people. David defeated the Philistines, he subdued them, and he took them down. He struck them. We see that in verse 2. He defeated the Moabites. He measured them in a line, making them lie down on the ground. Talk about forced submission. It's not submission, it's subjugation. They laid down on the ground in three lines, and two of them were slaughtered, defenseless, mind you. The battle already won, the population disarmed and brought forward and executed. Are you uncomfortable right now? The Israelites weren't. Are you uncomfortable at these thoughts? There's a sense in which that's good, right? Why? Because we have been drilled in Sunday school and small groups and church life to understand that all people are made in the image of and therefore have innate value, innate dignity. They are born in that value. And yet, we've also been taught that evil must be put down, yes? How many of you love racism? How many of you celebrate the idea that there are places in this world where the color of your skin determines the outcomes of the quality of your life. Everybody for that? By no means. By no means. There is wickedness that must be stopped. And so we, most of the time, don't have to live with the tension of those two truths. True? We can be anesthetized by the life that we live, by the comforts we have. How many of you are worried about where your next meal is coming from? Aren't you just picking what restaurant might please your taste buds the most? What food has been prepared or set aside? How many moms in this room just swallow deeply thinking, oh my gosh, I got to feed us today. Defenseless executions. You for them or against them? Do you feel the tension that you normally don't have to? Two lines. Dead. One group, basically enslaved. Is slavery a scourge on the earth? Somebody say yes loudly. Is slavery a scourge on the earth? Yes. And yet there was punishment for rebellion against God, which translated to rebellion against David. Are you excited about this sermon yet? No, I'm not. I mean, I'm up here doing it. The Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. The phrase is so tender, right? It's like a lullaby. They brought tribute. Oh, bring tribute to King Jesus. Somebody write a song. Isn't this compelled tribute? We usually call that theft, but it's not theft. It's taxes, which Jacob will talk to you about anytime you want. More to come, not now. David also defeated Hadadezer. This was a big joy to many in their world in this moment. This guy was a nasty warlord. We know that because later on we're going to see somebody so grateful that David has destroyed this warlord that he's like, sends his son as a messenger, and the messenger's coming with gold and precious metals, and they're so grateful for him to be removed. This guy was bad. And David took from him, we read in verse 4, 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And then David put down a bunch of these horses by hamstringing them, leaving only 100 chariots, only leaving enough horses so that no one could rebel against David and against his army. Instead, they were taken and changed teams. Isn't that great? They changed teams. Is that what happened? No, they were forced to change teams, forced into servitude. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help this terrible warlord, David struck down 22,000 of the Syrians. Now, if I took a poll in this room of all the men, 25 and under, and I asked them, do you think when you read the tales of the Knights of the Round Table or you hear about great and glorious battles of old, that that excites you, that that gets you pumped and excited and you're thinking there's this beauty to war? Yes? There's an excitement to be in the battle. If I threw a picture of a knight kneeling before a king, every teenage boy's pulse would quicken and his shoulders and face would lean into that image because there's something there attractive. There's something there that they feel drawn to, a mission, a purpose, a quest. quest to slay the dragon and win the girl. That's right. And also, we generally in the church try everything in our power to pluck that from them. We don't really want barbarians in the church, do we? We prefer doctors. Men who have sharp instruments, but scalpels. Swords are a little too much. Yes? Sometimes. So David strikes down 22,000 men. And he put garrisons in different places, which is a defensive mechanism, right? You're guarding the territory that you have claimed, making sure that you have armies in place to police and to protect, to warn, to guard. So then we see the chorus sung in verse 6 and again in verse 14, that it's actually not David. That David wins victories, but it answers the question, why? Why victories? Why is David successful against warlords that none other could conquer? Why is David successful in his campaigns? Why is it that the people see his actions as justice, even if it's not with mercy? Why is David victorious? Why is David's kingdom advancing over area and enemy? It's because the Lord gave victory to David. David's victory is a gift. It's a gift that God gave, and it is a gift that God gives, even today. If Christ is your rightful king, is he not the one who grants you victory? Why do you have victories in your life? Moments of personal healing, moments of redemption, moments where you know God was at work, puzzling things together beyond your comprehension. Why do those victories occur? Because God gives them. There's this moment that I love and am often challenged by. It takes place in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Abraham has been promised many things by God. And in the joy of all that he's been promised, he sort of reaches back out to God and is like, all right, look, like I left home. We're doing the things. You promised to bless me in all these ways, and there'll be nations that come from my heir, even nations of nations perhaps. But like, can you give me a sign? Can you give me a sign so that I can have an assurity of these promises, because it's been a minute and I haven't got that son you promised. And everything seems to follow him. Like, you give me the son and then all these other things ripple and happen. Amen? And God tells Abraham, for about 4 centuries, your descendants will be enslaved in Egypt. And then as this quick aside, it's this tiny little quip. It's this little throwaway phrase that has me so captured. He says, because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. How fast is it to read right through that and never explore it? Because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. So here's God sending his holy people for 4 centuries into enslavement, promising a deliverer, and then having this idea of this sovereignly pieced together puzzle of his providence. Because he will allow wickedness for a while. That's why all of us are still alive. But at some point, the wickedness of a culture, of a community, rises to the place where God says, you may go this far and no further. So he sends Israel to Egypt for four centuries so that a particular nation will not be judged and wiped out just yet. How sovereign is your sense of God's movements? In time, in history, I fell in love with my wife as we were missionaries on a journey that took us to a particular set of boroughs in London. And there, we learned all about how God used British colonialism, which had many downsides, by the way, to create partnerships with other governments so that those citizens would have the right, legally, to come and migrate to England. Hundreds of years before any of that would happen, God created the opportunity for these people who look different than me and live in cultures and communities I'm not allowed to go to. I'm not allowed there. And he brought them to these concentrated places and taught them and their children English. So that there were people who saw what God was doing in time and history and said, you know, if we can populate churches in those communities, giving them the gospel, then they will be able to go back to the places they were from and plant churches and preach the gospel in places that you and I can't go to without immediate execution, which in many ways would be purposeless. Unless you're called. Don't ever let me stop you from being called to where God wants you. But it blew my mind. The concept that God was so sovereignly weaving together the fabric of history that he could say, I will make a way for all of these people to come and representatively learn English, hear the gospel, fall in love with Christ, seek to grow churches, first in England and then in parts of the world that may not have had gospel proclamation in centuries. How sovereign is your king? How perfectly ordered do you believe his providence to be? This is part of what we are seeing unfold in this chapter. It is the Lord who gives victory to David wherever he went. The great John Knox in the 16th century said it very simply, a man with God is always in the majority. Right? If God calls you to go, go. And if he has not yet called you to go, then understand your mission is as you go. Wherever you are, preach the gospel, teach the gospel, live in the joys and abundance of the gospel. But also conclude in your heart that Jesus is the greatest warrior of all time. We love the humble king, yes? It attacks one of the most important parts of our self, right? Our pride. We read Philippians 2 and weep about how different God is than we are. But we also hail the victorious warrior who is Christ. See, this is one of the reasons we can't put God in a tiny little box and feel comfortable with our relationship. Scripture calls him a consuming fire. How much of your life needs to burn? How much of your week needs to... Now, that's scary, yes? Listen to Isaiah 59, starting in halfway through verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. In other words, it was evil in his eyes. When you see it displeased him, understand that that's often a sanitized version. It really means, and it was evil in his eyes. The Lord saw it, and it was evil in his eyes that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Interested yet? In fact, it's what precedes this passage that Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, draws his evaluation of the evil of mankind left to ourselves. You ever read the first part of Romans 3, or do you like skipping to the end? I usually like skipping to the end too. We spit venom with our tongues. Our feet are quick to bloodshed. He continues. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. This is talking about the Messiah. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Did you swallow hard yet? According to their deeds. We are so comfortable that we can read verses like this and think, yeah, I don't have to worry about that. Oh, it's true that we don't have to worry about that, but we darn well better enter into the tension of it, or we shrink warrior Jesus to pocket-sized Messiah that we can pull out and play with when we want to and put back in our pockets. We become God, and he becomes our servant. We need to learn to swallow hard again. We need to be willing to enter into the difficulty and tension, the visceral depth of what's happening in these passages. We need a warrior king to come and free us from captivity, to free us from rebellion against his rule. That's not just something non-Christians need. It's something we profess to be true of ourselves until the day King Jesus returns. And once and for the rest of all time, removes sin from creation. And that would include our hearts, yes? This warrior Messiah putting on a warrior's clothes, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to the deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. Let us remember and rejoice that the last thing you want from a holy God is justice. What we need from a holy God is mercy. And that's what warrior King Jesus accomplishes. Isaiah continues in this prophecy, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a narrow river which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. That's repentance. Verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. No hallelujah. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. Amen? From this time forth, and forevermore, God wants the nations. He wants the generations. Was the spiritual realm real in David's day? Are you unsure? Is the spiritual realm real in David's day? Just as it is real now. Is the physical realm real in David's day? Just as it is real now. Jesus is no doubt our humble king. And no doubt he's the fiercest, mightiest warrior of all. The very host of heaven obeys his every command. And we agree that evil must be vanquished, wickedness must be struck down. We know that God says, and we should learn to rejoice, that vengeance is his. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis as he concludes in this passage. But surely the cross has taught us that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup. Nor will history simply ooze into the kingdom of God. That kingdom will come at the last because Christ, David's seed, imposes it over all objection, over all opposition, and he conquers all of his and our enemies. Right? Join Nate in the amen. Christ, who is David's seed, imposes it over all objection and opposition and conquers all of his and our enemies. The Lord takes what belongs to him and uses it for his eternal purposes. And he will never answer to you or me or any of us. The Lord will do all his holy will, and we will benefit without measure. So God will conquer his enemies. He will slay and strike down all those in rebellion against him. But don't miss verses 9 and 10. Let me read them again. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi, the ruler, sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health. How awesome is that? We know that you were just in battle. Did you get wounded? How's your health? And then also, not just wanting to inquire about his health, he asks for David's blessing because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram, Toi's son, brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. When we read about all these tributes being given, when we read about these piles of silver and gold and bronze, one of the things we should begin to realize is that everything is the Lord's, yes? And so when the nations are struck down in their rebellion or want to submit to David's rule, they bring treasure as a sign of faith and loyalty and submission. These medals that are being brought will soon be used by David's son Solomon to build what? The temple that David dreamt about in earlier chapters. The subduing of the nations leads to worship. But notice that Toi did not have to be struck down. Instead, he sends his son to ask David for terms of peace. He's so happy that his gravest enemy is put down that he desires to live peacefully under the rule of David. Not all of the enemies of God's kingdom will have to be struck down. Isn't that great? Some nations must be subdued, while others will joyfully submit. Just like you did. Right? Wasn't there a moment in your life where you joyfully submitted? I remember many times in my life where my lips would cry out, "Take my life, Lord. It's not mine. Take my life, the hymn writer says. Take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. It's a prayer to God of submission. Take my life. I have nothing that's not yours. Take my life and place me and plant me where you want me as I serve you and your purposes in the advance of your kingdom. What's the theological witness here of this whole passage? It's that every person, every tribe, every nation, whether individually or collectively, we will submit or be subdued, brought forth in the kingdom of God, or cast out forever as the rebels we are. No one gets injustice from God. But by his mercy, we don't get justice from God. Jesus took our justice. So just as we are uncomfortable with all of the bloodshed in passages like this, we must remember that the warrior king also took on the crown of thorns. We advance in grace. We grow in grace individually and collectively. Not by the shedding of others' blood, but by the shed blood of our Savior. That's what this meal is designed to remind us of. This is what we celebrate joyfully in remembrance, that it is Christ's kingdom and that we are joyfully submitted as his loyal subjects. And sometimes, pretty disloyal subjects who still need to be subdued, even as we submit. Is that not the cry of the Father who says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief? It's a yielding, it's a surrendering, it's a submission, but it's also a recognition that there is work left to do to that end. So how do we make application of this? Certainly, we know that we must be subdued and struck down for our revolts or rebellions. Certainly, we know that. But also, we know that just like Toy, by God's grace and activity of his Spirit, we joyfully submit to Yahweh's rule. Not just over our hearts, not just over our Sunday mornings. The great Pete Hurst used to say, we don't come to church to leave. We come to church to worship and yield. We also begin to realize that King Jesus reigns, got to pay attention to this one, by sword in our day too. Nervous yet? God reigns by sword in the advance of his kingdom even now. What's the weapon? The sword is his word, the sword of the Holy Spirit. And how do we, as warriors called into his service, serving in his army, onward Christian soldiers, a generation ago, we sang, what do we mean by that? The sword is your weapon. Yes? How do you wield your weapon? You speak. Every time you are silenced from speaking the word of God, it is a defeat in the advance of God's kingdom. That's not friendly for me to say, but it is darn well true. Every time you yield for personal reputation, you deny the kingdom that you're supposed to be loyal to. Every time you silence, you zip your lips, you deny the shedding of his blood in the heart of someone that he might be calling to himself. Now, is God greater than your failure? Yes. But does that negate the fact that you fail? People of God, speak. It's the battlefield of human hearts. Speak. It's the mission field that we are called to. If David can put down the enemies of God with real swords, how much more should you be bold in your proclamation of God's word? Wield the spirit. Wield the weapon of the spiritual kingdom, awaiting the day when the spiritual realm and the physical realm are so perfectly united that all we know is the glory of the one whose kingdom we're loyal to, who has called us by his name to march for his glory, to battle on the battlefields of the human heart. Speak, O people of God, speak and win in the advance of his kingdom and come to him for freedom, for power, for healing. Admit your defeats, admit your silences, and beg for a transforming work that would lead you from silence into the speaking of his word. And take great heart from the blind man in John 9, who says the most powerful words you might hear at all today. All I know is, you with me? All I know is, you don't need a master's degree to preach God's word. You don't need seminary classes. You don't need to have memorized entire books of the Bible. If you're here today and you desire to worship God and see his kingdom advance, you know enough to speak. So draw confidence from the blind man who says, all I know is, I was blind and now I see, just as John Newton recorded for us in my favorite song of all time, Amazing Grace. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times where our tongues are silent. Forgive us, Father, when for the times we look for a false sense of peace in dialogue or relationships with other people. Forgive us, O God, for not wanting to wield the sword that you have given us. Forgive us, O God, for all of the defeats and all of the delays and all of the fears, for they are many. But we also celebrate, Jesus, that you have won a victory over all of them, past, present, and even future. But Lord, we desire to glory in what you glory in. We desire to share in the battle that you are fighting. We desire to live and love the kingdom that you have given us and drawn us into. God, be with our mouths that we would speak and declare the glories of your kingdom, the power of the gospel, and may we know that every advance of your kingdom is wrought by the work of your spirit according to the life and death and resurrection that you secured every blessing with. So, Father, pour out your blessings upon your church, and may we remember the humble king and the mighty warrior that you are, and all the more that we have yet to remember. Jesus, be glorified in us and through us, we ask in your holy and precious name. And all God's people agree.